and it's so easy just not to quit. And I was praying again Saturday, and just, you know, night after night, and various mornings and various times. And once you come across the river to that side, you know, you can just go on forever, because it's wonderful to feel the presence of God. But it's important that we keep a balance in all things. The Word of God must still be important to us. I said the Word of God must still be important to us. The Word of God must be our foundation. We must never get revelation to leave the Word of God and go higher. There is no higher. It's still necessary to guide us and to lead us. In fact, I would like to give a caution at this time. It is important. First of all, I'll say I have been pleasantly surprised that we have not had more problems in moving into this move, particularly since we have so many new ones among us.
And in fact, we've had hardly any problems. And I've been thrilled at what I have seen God do and how well everyone has fit into it. Normally, you know, if you try to bring a congregation this size into something like this, you're just loaded with problems. I think the preparatory teaching we did was helpful to prevent that. I think also the example that was given has been helpful as well. However, there are some dangers that we need to be careful of. The biggest dangers don't come when you just want God. The bigger dangers come when God begins giving you gifts and revelations and so forth. And those times are right up in front of us, and we must be very careful. We have had, however, and I hope that no one by any means feels judged, implicated, embarrassed in any way. I feel that if somebody goes into an excess unwittingly, somebody makes a mistake, that I cannot, I hope you understand this, I cannot allow that fact to keep me from teaching the people and warning them so others won't do it. I cannot allow the fact that somebody might say, well, somebody might think of me. I cannot allow that to keep me from helping to protect the rest. I cannot be in a position where somebody's weakness straps me down so I can't help others be strong. And I hope you understand that. But there are some dangers. I want to be very quick about this. And we can be very careful, and I want to give you the things to watch for here. When God's people get sold out to Him, the devil gets very worried. And if they no longer will listen to gossip and maligning, then He can't get them that way. If He can't come in and divide, if they unify, He's kind of locked out. If they have confidence in the pastor and eldership, then all of a sudden He's locked out there. If He can't come in with accusations and gossip, then He's locked out there. Now He's getting desperate and He must try some other things. And one thing He'll do is He'll move if He can. He'll hunt for everything that He can. But one thing is He'll try to move in the area of pride. And there's two basic things that He'll try, two basic excesses that He'll try to do. Two main things. He'll try to get people that are so much in love with Him. Now, he will not get those that are sloppy this way. You never get dead people to become fanatics. You know that? Never. It's people that love God and are selling out. You never get sloppy, careless people to become legalists. It's those who care about God's Word. And so, in the very area of their strength is where Satan will take them. In the very area of their strength. Now, there are areas where He hunts for your weaknesses. You have a weak area, you know, in lust or this or that, and He'll hit you in that area of temptation. But he'll also come to you more subtly in the very area where you feel secure. Like when Babylon felt secure, it was taken. And this is why Jesus said that ye which are spiritual, he said, if a man be overtaken in the fall, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, considering yourselves that you also be tempted. You're not above being tempted by the devil. Now, the two areas are this. One, he'll try to get some people, particularly women, and almost exclusively women, but not entirely. He'll try to get you in the hour to make your pastor the Christ, the Messiah, like God, to worship him. He'll turn your heart from Jesus if he can and tell, this man becomes so much more than a man, that he's Jesus, that everything is Jesus, that I love, he begins to love, to worship me and put everything on me, and because I become so great because they feel and see Jesus in me. And if you do that, you are in a trap. You are going to get hurt. And then you put me in a bad place as well. And then the Lord says, now that relationship is not right. It's not good, and I don't want it. I must have all the glory. And then I have to do with you like Abraham did to Isaac. I got to put you off. It's important that you do not allow that to happen. Now, some people's minds, see, when you get up to just seeing the Lord and seeing what God is doing, especially if you're not getting sleep and so forth. The second thing is he'll put a pride in yourself. He should glorify yourself. He'll put you in a place where you are so proud of your humility. Now, that is true. You become so humble, and you will not know it. But he'll put you in a super spiritual place, into a place where you think that I am so spiritual that nobody can attain unto me. I now know things that the pastor has never attained to, and the eldership and the Bible college. I alone am now in this revelatory place. Oh, I just wish that I could share it with the pastor and elders and teachers, but they're so far downhill. Because God has taken me way past everybody else. Beware of that exclusive place where you travel alone with Michael and Gabriel and Jesus. Beware of that. Beware of a place where you get so mystical and where you begin to speak. Everything is, oh, you don't know. See, when you get to a place where you get out of the realm, where you begin to think of things in some strange, everything has got some strange connections, and you cannot no longer minister. Beware of a place where you can no longer function. If you cannot function in your ministries, if you cannot think clearly, pay your debts, teach your classes, if you have to all of a sudden be a dropout, you know, don't show up when it's your time to preach, and you can't take your class, you can't run your place because you're so spiritual and out of it. God's using you in such a way that you no longer can be of any use to anybody. But you're disconnected with heaven. Be careful of that. Be careful, particularly at these times when God's breaking your heart and doing things, and you begin lacking sleep night after night after night. You cannot go for an hour in these machines without sleep. I don't care how you begin to feel in the Lord. You begin to feel like, I have watched people flip out in this assembly. We've watched people flip out. We've watched several, a number of people. I'm saying this for a reason. And I'm not saying it because of one case that came up. If anybody knows a case, that is not the case. I'm talking about more than one. And the devil would lays in wait to take you beyond your mind. When you get in areas where you try to travel too fast, he's trying to make you an apostle, prophet too fast, you're trying to move too fast, you're everything too fast, you know, be careful of that. I have a conviction, reading between the lines, that the Apostle Paul was a man of sober character who could be in the glory but meet his obligations and speak in a way to people without them wondering, what planet did you come from? William Branham got into a place, you see, where everybody was pushing his mind, and he was in spiritual places, knew things until he was pushed that he thought he was the seventh angel of Revelation. You see, you have to be careful. You can be. That man was the humblest man I ever met, ever saw. He was a man who did more miracles than anybody ever saw. But in the very strength of a man lies his weakness, if the devil can find it. And so I warn you, be careful. Keep yourself submitted to this pastor. You never become so spiritual you're not submitted. And if you become so spiritual that you're not submitted, you have violated the very laws of God. One more thing. If your spirituality turns people off, you know you get a problem. The real love of Jesus and the humility of Jesus draws people. It doesn't make them feel put down, make them feel like that you're magnifying yourself. But if everybody feels like you're magnifying yourself, don't blame everybody else for misunderstanding. You better check. Because you may be in a super spiritual place where you don't even realize it in yourself. You would not even be necessarily aware of it at all. You better let your pastor help you if you're in that place. I've helped some that have been to this place, and they've come through it, and they're fine. So just watch for that. Now, we're starting this morning another series in the Sunday School Hour that I feel will be very valuable to you. I think I can promise you, you will never get this anyplace else. And it will answer questions and put things in perspective that, like, I think perhaps you have not seen it before. I've entitled the series, A Detailed Analysis of Fallen Man. Now, in the last sessions, we discussed the old man versus the new man, the outward man versus the inward man, the carnal man versus the spiritual man, and the natural man versus the spiritual man. And we discussed how does the old man become the new man. Today I want to start answering these following questions. I'm going to answer 28 questions, actually 29, but I've lumped two together. I'm going to answer these questions. You don't have to write them down because we're going to go through them. But I'm going to answer, what happened to the human race at Adam's fall? What was mortgaged and to whom? Why was Christ a ransom? Who was the payment made to? I had a sweet student, a good brother in the Lord, write me a correction this last week and correct my theology in this area. But if he allows me, I'm going to turn around and correct his theology and prove that I'm right. Even though it looks that way to him, and although it is a common teaching in the Christian world, I'm going to show him that is, his idea is not correct. What happened to the individual specifically at the fall? Did man actually inherit Adam's sin? Or did man inherit Adam's sinful nature? Or neither? What is a sinful nature? Is there such a thing? Does fallen man have a bent to sin? And if so, why? And in what way? Is a new baby a fallen Adam? Is he with a sinful nature? Is he a sinner? What makes a sinner? Does one sin because he is a sinner, or is he a sinner because he sins? Do we inherit the sin acts of our parents? Do we inherit the same type of sinful nature of our parents? Do we inherit the sinful acts of our parents for four generations? Does Scripture teach that we are born in sin? What about Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child? Doesn't that teach us that we inherit the sins of our parents? What about Psalms 51:5, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me? Does that teach that we are born sinners, inheriting Adam's sin and sinful nature? Is there any such thing as inherited weak behavioral characteristics? Is there any such thing as inherited sinful behavior characteristics? Before Adam's fall, was he in the image of God? Before Adam's fall, was his soul in harmony with his spirit? What happened at Adam's fall in him? How was Cain and Abel different than Adam in Eden? How was Christ different as a baby than we are as a baby? How was Christ different at 30 years old than Adam was before the fall? How will we differ just before the rapture from Adam, just before his fall? How is a Christian child different than a non-Christian child? How is a 20-year-old Christian, just born again and spirit-filled, different than a 20-year-old Christian brought up as a Christian who's also spirit-filled? Or born-again Christians in God's likeness? Or spirit-filled Christians in God's likeness? Now, would you like to hear the answers to those? This is what we're going to wrap up together in teachings in the next few weeks. Now, first of all, in my dogmatic judgment, Luther was very wrong when he passed the doctrine of original sin onto the church. He had struggled with sin in his members while a Catholic monk, probably more than any other man. He would burden down his history. The history of modern Luther is one of a man tormented, terribly tormented by his conscience because of his sins and trying to find peace with God in penance and repentance, particularly in penance, and not being able to find it. In fact, he said, if monkishness would make one, and speaking of all the penance of a monk, I can't remember the exact quotation, but make one more worthy of heaven than another man, well, that's not how he said it, but he said anyway, he said, I was more monkish than them all. In other words, I did more penance than everyone. He spent more hours in the abbey laying in the form of a cross on the concrete, hour after hour and all night long, cleaning the halls with a toothbrush for penance, do everything possible to somehow get rid of that thing was in him for years. And while most monks were not making such a big deal of it, to him, he was struggling to get released from the weight and burden of sin. You have to understand that about Luther. I think it's a part of why he came up with the doctrine he came up with. He couldn't quit sinning. He was honestly seeking God. He was not born again, but he thought that he was a Christian. He was a Catholic monk. God was convicting him and moving to lead him out of Catholicism because his heart was honest before God. Martin, in constant penance and confessions, finally, slowly found peace with God and God's justification by faith in God's grace. Now, most people think that on his pilgrimage to Rome as he went up the stairs, when God spoke to his heart and said, "The just shall live by faith," he stood on his feet and said, "Thank you, Lord," and he walked away clean. That's not the way it was. He struggled for years after that. It was, in fact, another man who had been the Catholic faith of some reputation who had the most impact on his life in getting him turned around. Although these were big cracks in his foundations, they started to move him in a new way, he still was not free from this thing. He still had problems. This was a slow thing that was happening inside of him. And the scriptures had to come and bear down on him. And God had to deliver him over a period of time because so deep was this thing in his life. And so deep had the devil tricked him. In fact, after he came to the understanding of justification by faith and felt release, he said the devil actually appeared to him in front of him in a manifestation that he could see him. And with a long list of all his sins, trying to bring him back under. And finally he was able to say, "Right, the blood of Jesus Christ forgives me, cleanses me from all my sin." There's a big spot of ink upon the wall as they visit that place where he was, where he allegedly threw an ink bottle at the devil, saw him and just picked that thing up and hurled it at him as he accused him. After a terrible battle, even as an anti-Catholic, even after he came out of Catholicism, he thought, and this is a quote, "Surely my sin is not just an act of disobedience. Surely I was born that way." No, this is not a quote. This is a paraphrase. "Surely my sin is not just an act of disobedience. Surely I was born that way. I've always had it. I must have inherited it from Adam, for all have sinned." Romans chapter 7 just seemed to reinforce that to him. So he taught, one, sin is not an act of disobedience. That's what he taught. Disobedience is the result of sin. He taught, number two, that man is born with sin. Three, sin is our nature to be our own God. Four, therefore babies are sinners, headed for the lake of fire unless baptized. And those dying in childbirth are lost. But baptism requires faith in Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2:28. And baptism is the answer or request of a good conscience towards God, 1 Peter 3:21. And because of those two scriptures which contradicted what he said, he got out of it, he thought, by teaching infants receive faith to believe by the Holy Spirit. Now that's a ludicrous statement without any scripture to back it up whatsoever. Having come to a preconceived idea, finding scriptures to contradict him, he added another idea without any scriptural weight whatsoever to get around the scripture, teaching that infants receive faith. Receive faith. They don't even know who the mama and dada is or God or anybody. Receiving faith by the Holy Ghost. There's no scripture that says that. No scripture even talks about infant baptism. There's no grounds for such a statement. Number six, he taught baptism rids the infants or adults of sin. As sin is the old nature. We are forgiven for our Adamic nature, not for our disobedience, he taught. That we can't, not for disobedience that we can't help as long as we have the old nature. Surely God doesn't expect us not to do according to our nature. Surely God doesn't expect us not to do according to our nature. I mean, how can you have a nature and then you do according to your nature, and therefore he condemns you for doing according to your nature? A squirrel does after the nature of a squirrel. A cat does after the nature of a cat. You know, bad old lions eat nice gazelles. But the bad old lion isn't mad at anybody. He's doing according to his nature. He'll die if he tries to eat grass. It's the only thing he's got. He's doing according to his nature. Every creature does according to his nature. If we are doing according to our nature, how can God hold us guilty of doing according to our nature? How can he condemn us for being what we are? For being naturally what? According to our nature. Now, it is not only ludicrous, but unscriptural to be forgiven for what we are born with and had nothing to do with. And especially just because someone else decides to baptize you without your will. In other words, somebody takes the little baby, he didn't ask for it, takes him, sprinkles water on him, and he's free from his entire nature. He never asked to. Why, they ought to just rush all the houses in America sprinkling them, and all throughout the world, every Buddhist, every baby, just, see, if that's going to do it without the will. So he has it that we are condemned for living out our nature, forgiven, guilty for what we're born with and had nothing to do with, and freed by baptism, which we get nothing to do with as an infant. In other words, we had nothing to do with anything. Now, this doctrine has impacted the Christian church to the hood of the church. How? In these following ways. One, infant baptism is not accepted by God, according to the scripture, because there's no repentance. Repent and be baptized. Baptism is an answer for a good conscience towards God. It's the ratification of, it's the outward act of the inward faith and a ratification of that. There is no scripture in the entire Bible that teaches anyone that baptism without repentance availeth anything. Or that infants can be baptized, nor is there a case of it in the entire Bible, nor even an intimation of it, including the house of the jailer. It teaches the opposite, if anything. The will is not involved. The person's not born again, his will not involved. You cannot take somebody and baptize them in water and have them be cleansed. Therefore, they remain without baptism for life. Thinking they are baptized as an infant, the scripture says to baptizo them after repentance. But instead they rontizo them before repentance. And therefore they never get baptized all their life. And they go for life without baptism. And therefore they are not born again. And you know there are old line churches out here? with thousands of Christians, millions, that are not born again. Not born again at all. They live no born again life. They have no different than the atheist on the job next to them. No different. And they are without salvation. For Jesus said, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. So they go on their whole life thinking they are saved because of a wrong doctrine introduced into the church by Martin Luther. And yet they're living a life like Martin Luther did before he was converted. They're living a life in sin. They got the weight of it on them. If they have any interest in God, they live with that weight on them. But they're without further hope to solve the sin problem. They have no further hope because they've been baptized and there's nothing else in their church that it offers. And their church just says, you've been baptized for your sins and now you are a Christian and now you just live your life and the life is sinful. So what do? They learn to live with their sin, trusting that the water baptism at infancy will protect them, and when they get to the judgment, they'll find it doesn't. And then what? And so they accept their sins. They don't try to get away from it because they struggle and they can't, so they accept it. So they live in sin willingly, just hoping that somehow the church and the infant baptism that they were told about will get them through. See, that's a horrible thing to do to a church. Horrible thing to do to a Christian world. Number two, they are concerned that an aborted baby go to hell because it's not baptized. So if a mother is having trouble and she naturally aborts the baby because the baby is not right physically, cannot go through the full-term pregnancy, then that mother has to go weeping saying, my baby is going to hell. My baby is going to hell because it wasn't baptized. If that baby is born after birth, born and then it dies immediately after birth, before she got it down to the baptismal font, she has to go the rest of her life believing that her baby went to hell. That's pretty hard on a mother. Furthermore, if you're in a hospital and the medical doctors come to you and say, now, you have only got one kidney, and now you're pregnant, and you and the baby are both trying to live off of one kidney, and there's a possibility that you will not make it through this pregnancy. You're having a lot of trouble. Unless you abort the baby, you probably won't make it. And so the father stands there, and he looks at his wife, and he looks at his six kids, and well, you can have six kids if you want. And he has to say, I have to either say, do not abort that baby, let the mother die, because I know she knows God, and the children will be without a mother, and I'll be without a wife, and see if you can save the baby, if you can, or whatever. Or he has to say, if the baby cannot be saved, he'll have to say, well, okay, but we're sending the baby to hell because it hasn't been baptized. Or try to rush a fetus to a baptismal font and wonder if that makes it, you know. You see, all this messed up thinking because of messed up theology. Luther's theology does not prove out in life. For a 40-year-old man is the same with or without his infant baptism. He doesn't live any different. You cannot hide the baptismal records and classify them by their life as whether they were baptized as an infant. It's had no impact on their life whatsoever. But the man who repents from his sins and is immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can tell the difference between those who do and those who don't in that category very, very easily. So it has not worked out. It has not proven itself. Neither have old things passed away and all things become new. He's not become a new creature in Jesus Christ just because he was at the baptismal font. Luther's doctrine, furthermore, contradicts clear scripture. Sin is, contrary to Luther, an act of disobedience. Luther said that sin is not an act of disobedience. He said it's a man's sinful nature. He said, sin is not an act of disobedience. Disobedience is the result of sin. Let's look at 1 John 3:4. First, I have to get this doctrine straight, and then we can get to those other things. 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now that's clear. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is an act of disobedience. And he turns around and says, sin is not an act of disobedience. Romans 4:15 says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. No transgression. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. In other words, a man has a lust inside. He has a desire, strong desire. And he's tempted when he is drawn away in that lust and enticed. Then, when, time key, lust hath conceived, lust conceives something, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It does not teach that sin is our nature. It teaches lust being tempted and allowed to draw us away conceiveth sin. Sin is conceived. Sin is the product of lust that is allowed to be enticed. Right? Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we are so compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Lay aside the sin. You cannot lay aside your nature. Lay aside the sin that does so easily beset us. He's talking to Christians here. He's talking to holy brethren. This isn't a Bible to atheists, God haters. He's telling Christians to lay aside the sin that does so easily beset them. So sin is an act of disobedience. Okay, that's number one. Number two, man is not born with sin. There was no transgression of the law yet when you're born. When a baby comes out of the womb, its lust has not been enticed. It has not been enticed in its lust and drawn away and conceived sin. It has not transgressed the law. It is not a transgressor. It is not a sinner. It has not sinned. It has done no acts of disobedience to God. It has not disobeyed God. It is not a sinner. There's no scripture that says that a baby is a sinner. It is not. It is not with sin, and it is not a sinner. It has not disobeyed God. How can it be a sinner? That's what a sinner is. A sinner is one who sins, and a sin is an act of disobedience. Sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is disobeying God. So it is not a sinner, very clearly. And then there is no scripture that in the whole Bible that says so. Now, at Adam's fall, he was driven from the tree of life. There was a tree of life in the midst of the garden. As he continued to eat of this tree of life, his body cells kept renewed. And he would continue to live forever if he continued to eat of the tree of life. Having sinned, God broke fellowship with him. And breaking fellowship with him, he no longer had God's Spirit moving in his spirit. He would therefore allow the enemy to come into that vacant spirit. He would therefore begin listening to the devil. He started to listen to the devil. He gave himself over to listen to him. He chose the way of the devil, knowing it was wrong. And now God alienated himself from him. And that enmity between God and man was not erased to the blood of his cross. The scripture says God erased the enmity between God and the enmity was erased between God and man by the blood of his cross. When Jesus Christ brought the at-one-ment, the atonement, he brought God and man back together. He brought the at-one-ment. He brought the reconciliation. He reconciled God and man. There was an enmity between God and man from the fall of Adam until the death of Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures. And he was driven from the tree of life that he might not live forever in his sin. God didn't want everybody living forever in their sin. And he lost fellowship with God. He lost that spiritual union. What happened is his spirit got out of contact with God. It no longer had God. As we who have a newly begotten spirit, we have a contact with God. Before you were born again, you had no contact with God in your spirit. You did not have a relationship with God in the spirit. You may have a mental, religious, and soulical relationship, but you had no spiritual relationship. And that's the way with Adam. He lost his spiritual relationship. He was out of touch with God. You could say he had a fallen spirit in that regard. Not that his spirit was actually changed. God withdrew himself from him. He failed to continue towards God's likeness. God had intended that he, as the representative of God on earth, made in the image, the representative of God, would, as he communed with God in his spirit, because God is a spirit, would become like God. He would grow into the likeness of God. But he didn't get a chance to grow in the likeness of God. He sinned before he had that opportunity. And so he failed to continue toward Christ's likeness, or God's likeness, I might say. He lost, in part, God's image. Because he was a representative of God on earth. That's what image is. An image of Napoleon represents Napoleon. And if you're a living image, you represent him in what you do and your act on earth. He set man as God's vice regent on earth to have dominion over the earth. And that still will be done by man. It will be done in Christ, who shall have dominion over the millennial earth and his saints with him. We shall rule and reign with him and have dominion over the earth, like he said at the beginning, and have dominion over everything. But right now, the animals and the insects and the weather and man against man, the whole creation is in rebellion, groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And he lost in part his image. He became in part the image of Satan. And that is a representative of Satan. He represents him in word and thought and deed and action. He is not representing God. The average man is not out representing God as an image of God. He is representing Satan. He entered an antagonistic, cursed earth. When man rebelled against God, the whole creation rebelled. The animal world rebelled. Everything went into everything fighting one another. The earth was cursed. Thorns, thistles would fight. The droughts, the locusts, everything, mosquitoes, you name it. The whole creation was thrown into a cursed state. God allowed the curse to come upon the earth. He allowed Satan to curse the earth with everything that Satan could bring upon it. And men stood lost. Adam stood lost. Lost from God. God is separated. He's now lost without fellowship. Excepting for God's mercy and God's grace and God's provision for his salvation by faith through the blood atonement. So God set a propitiatory or a vicarious or a blood atonement in type to represent the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world one day. And through the faith in that, counting the faith in God for righteousness and the outward act ratifying that faith, having works to prove his faith, God then counted unto him for righteousness until that day he could redeem him. But the whole human race was not redeemed until Christ died. They all went down into Sheol, down into paradise. Paradise was caught up at the resurrection of Christ. And John wept much because he saw the whole human race damned regardless of blood, the bulls, blood of bulls and goats and sheep and oxen and goats, accepting there'll come one who would give himself a ransom for man. We'll get into that later. All that are in the first Adam stand in that fallen state. All those who are not born again of the first Adam, and they stand in that same fallen state that Adam did after the fall and after he was put out of Eden. Now, the Bible does not say, by one man's offense, all were born sinners. Nor does it say, by one man's offense, all were made sinners. Nor does it say, by the offense of one, sin came upon all. Nor does it say that as sin hath reigned unto sin. If you have any of those concepts in your mind, they're foreign to Scripture. Scripture does not say any of those things. What it does say in Romans 5:17, yes, thank God. What it does say in Romans 5:17 is this. If you turn there, please. Take a couple of scriptures there. Now, it's important. It's really important. You might say, well, this is kind of dry, but it's important you understand this. If you need to understand the basic theology of the blood of Jesus Christ, the salvation, the death of Jesus Christ, who we are, what the old life is, the new man, what these are very primary, basic, important things to understand. And so even like maybe early math or spelling or whatever might not be interesting to some, it's important for building blocks to build your whole future life on. You need to understand this. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam's offense, death reigned by one. Not sin reigned, death reigned. Not by Adam's sin, sin reigned in you. By Adam's sin, death came upon you. Because the tree of life was taken away. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Actually, the Greek says something, death reigned by one. It says death reigned through the one. Now, let's look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam's, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, you see, doesn't that teach then that we are sinners because of Adam's sin? No. Doesn't that teach we inherited his sinful nature? Absolutely not. That's not what it said at all. Totally false interpretation. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now notice, first of all, he did not say all were made sinners. He said many were made sinners. Many were made sinners. He didn't say were created sinners. He didn't say were born sinners. He said were made sinners. He did not say they were counted as sinners. He didn't say they were sinners. He said they were made sinners. Now, if this means that because of Adam's sins, all are automatically sinners, which it does not say, if it means that, then the next clause proves that the whole world is righteous and everybody will be saved. Because it says so, by the obedience of one shall many, same word, be made, same word, righteous. So if by Adam's sin, everybody's automatically a sinner, then through Christ's obedience, everyone is automatically righteous. Right? It has the connecting word so. It is an antithesis. This and this on the same grounds. In the same type of grounds. I mean, on like manner. It's what it's meaning is that because of the offense or disobedience of Adam, that babies who have not sinned, because of his offense, because everything that's happened to this world, and without a rapport with God, without a spirit that's connected to him, every baby, what's happened to it as it grows up? It is made a sinner. And by the work of Jesus Christ, if it's allowed to apply us, we are made righteous. Not automatically righteous. Now, let's look at verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, reigned unto death, not reigned unto sin. Sin didn't reign unto sin. Adam's sin didn't reign into our sin. It reigned into our death. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. But that, of course, is for those who come into that position, that are made righteous. Now, let's look at verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now, first of all, look at that word judgment came. That word judgment came is in italics in the King James, meaning it's not in the original Greek. It does not say, the original Greek does not say judgment. The word judgment is not in there. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came, notice free gift not in there either, upon all men under justification of life. So judgment and came are not in the Greek. Now, Ellicott says on this verse, these words are supplied in the English version, but they are somewhat too much of a paraphrase. It is better to render simply, the issue was, which words may also be substituted for, free gift came below. Therefore, by one man, if we do this, and if we don't render it as the King James did, but if we, so you have to supply something, the Greek doesn't have anything in there. And you have to supply something to connect the thought of the writer. Or was intended. And Ellicott says, this is too much of a paraphrase to render that. And so he suggests that we render it, the issue was. And if we do that, it would read this way. Therefore, that is, by one man's offense, death reigned. As by the offense of one, the issue was upon all men to condemnation. That was the issue now, to all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the issue was upon all men under justification of life. Now that Christ came, the issue was for life. When Adam sinned, the issue was unto death. Not sin, but to death. Now if in this antithesis, or this comparison, justification wasn't automatic because of Christ, because you see here it says, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift, or the issue was, upon all men under justification of life. Now, if this justification of life is not automatic because of the death of Christ, how many think it's automatic because of the death of Christ? How many think it isn't? Okay, you're listening to me. The only reason I want to make sure you're understanding. You're not automatically justified. Everybody's not automatically justified because of Christ. If, in this antithesis, then, justification was not automatic because of Christ, then condemnation wasn't automatic because of Adam. Rather, the consequences of Adam's sin and the consequences of Christ's obedience became an issue for every man to deal with. That's the point. Man did not inherit Adam's sin. Man did not inherit Adam's sinful nature genetically. There was nothing in the gene system that passes on a sinful nature. But all have developed a sinful nature like Adam did. Because, there's a reason why. Because they are without the spirit that's in union with God. That's why. Therefore they follow their lust. And when lust hath conceived, it, the lust, bringeth forth sin, James 1:15. Therefore man needs to be born again. He needs to be born from above. He needs to be regenerated in spirit. Geneo, to generate from above. This is the whole issue. Except a man have his spirit regenerated from above, he shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because his spirit is out of contact with God. And if his spirit is without contact with God, that innocent baby that comes out of the womb, totally innocent, with no guile, no bad thoughts, no sin, nothing, grows into and develops into a person with a sinful nature. It's an acquired sinful nature. It is not a genetic sinful nature. He is made a sinner. He was not born a sinner. He was not created a sinner. God is not making you guilty for that which you're born with, you can have nothing to do with. Neither can you get rid of it by an act of sprinkling water without your will. For without a new spirit that's in harmony with God's spirit, the soul will give into the flesh. Because it has no spirit to rule him differently. In fact, he will yield to the same spirit that Adam did that caused his fall, the devil. Not having a union with God's spirit, he will yield to the devil's spirit, to demonic spirits. And the devil tempts us contrary to God's laws, and therefore the devil tempts us to give in to every lust of the body without constraint. And that's why we live in a world today without restraint. The devil is tempting anything your body wants, do it. Let go. Have a fling. If it feels good, do it. All those words that says, have at it. The devil is tempting, if it feels good, to do it. No constraint. The only sinful nature is acquired. The only bent to sin that man has. Man does not have a genetic bent to sin. The only bent to sin man has is the pull of the sensations of the flesh, the absence of a spirit that's in fellowship with God, and the temptation of the devil. It is not an inherent thing. Now, a new baby is... See, my time is up. I'll just get done this much more. A new baby is an undeveloped body. It can't do much voluntarily. Can't lift its head up. Can't move its arms with any degree of coordination. He cannot voluntarily move his hand and touch anything. A new baby is an undeveloped soul. His brain has not been inputted. His soul's got nothing in here to use hardly. The computer lies unprogrammed to start with. And it has to be programmed by the senses, and the soul hasn't got much to work with. So it starts off with the very first inputs is, a certain heat, feelings, noise of heartbeat it hears, warmth, food. It has very primitive things to begin with. And then it's also an undeveloped spirit. The spirit is not inputted. It has nothing that it can consciously turn to God with. It's not tuned into God. It's not tuned into Satan. It's not tuned in. It starts from ground zero as a innocent spirit sitting here, waiting in conjunction with the soul to be programmed some way. And to begin to yield to and begin to draw from spirit. And if not born from above, if it's not given to God, it will begin to draw from the devil who will come to it. But the baby is innocent as Adam in Eden. The baby is also without sin or a sinful nature, even as Adam in Eden. But unlike Adam in Eden, it has no relationship with God. It's without knowledge in a mature body and the reasoning given to Adam. It's without the conscience that Adam had. It's without the law that Adam had. And it's destined to be taught by a world system rather than inputted correctly by God. Unless the parents are very, very careful. And it's brought up in an antagonistic world. Now, that's all I further I can go today. We've just got to start. But I'll answer all these questions. We'll wrap them all into one. And you may feel free to send me questions as we continue.